We've been working through our church covenant, and we've been doing so for a number of weeks. And today we come to a statement about caring for the poor and the needy. The particular statement this morning is, we covenant to reach the nations by reaching out to the poor and the needy. In the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor. We've got a photograph of him here. That's him. He's been standing very still for years. His official name was Flavius Claudius Julianus Augustus. Julianus Augustus. Julianus, we know today, we refer to him as Julian, the Emperor Julian. And a lot of history notes him as Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate was the Emperor of Rome from 361 to 363 AD. He's referred to as Julian the Apostate because though he was raised as a Christian, he abandoned the Christian faith. Not only did he abandon the Christian faith, his main project was to attempt to revive the old pagan temples and religions of Rome. By the 360s, of course, Christianity had gained political favor in the Roman Empire. Christianity was something like the official religion of Rome. And this was a very much a countercultural move. So what Julian the Apostate did was he started rebuilding the temples, rebuilding the old temples that had shut down with the ascendancy of the Christian religion. He also began to retrain the pagan priests. He started putting priests back in the pagan temples and encouraging the people of Rome to worship the old gods. It was a frustrating experience for Julian in many, many ways. Frustrating because he desperately wanted Christianity to go away. It did not. And he wanted the people to love the old gods, and they did not, by and large. One of the things that's interesting is Julian the Apostate wanted the pagan shrines and temples and the priests and all of these folks to win the favor of the people by caring for the poor. But the early pagan religions of Rome never did much care for the poor in the way that Christianity did. There's a fascinating statement that that guy makes. He writes a letter that has survived and come down to our day, and he's complaining about how generous the Christians are. And in fact, he encourages the pagan Roman priests to study the benevolence ministries of the 4th century church to see how to care for the poor. He makes a telling statement. Here is his statement, quote, writing to a priest, he writes, "It is a disgrace that these impious Galileans," which is how he referred to Christians, "care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." The pagan Romans were irritated at the unfettered generosity of the church. Not only were the Christians taking care of other poor Christians, they were taking care of poor pagans. Such was the love and generosity of the early church toward the poor that the pagans could never emulate it, and in fact tried to study it to see what it was that made Christianity tick. Why do these Christians love the poor as much as they do? The Greek Orthodox theologian and historian David Bentley Hart wrote this: "Even pagan critics of the church were aware of the astonishing range of Christians' exertions on behalf of others. Ultimately, one finds nothing in pagan society remotely comparable in magnitude to the Christian willingness to provide continuously for persons in need, male and female, young and old, free and bound alike. Christian teaching from the first placed charity at the center of the spiritual life as no pagan cult ever had. And Christians raised the care of widows, orphans, the sick, the imprisoned, and the poor to the level of the highest of religious obligations." One more statement from Hart. "From the first century through the fourth, I think one can fairly say
No single aspect of Christian moral teaching was more consistent or more urgent than this law of charity. In the surviving Christian literature of the first five centuries, both before and after the church's transformation into an imperial cult, the refrain is ceaseless and is most poignantly audible in the admonitions of the church fathers. And as I say, even committed pagans acknowledged the peculiar virtues of the Christians. The pagan historian Ammianus Marcellinus, for instance, who admired Julian the Apostate and harbored no rosy illusions regarding the church, still commended the Christians, the faith of the Christians, as a, quote, gentle creed, essentially just in its principles and its acts. When the early pagans looked at the church, there were many things they hated. But what they could not deny was that these Christians loved the poor and the needy. They loved helping those who needed help. And for that reason, we have put into our covenant this statement. We covenant to reach the nations by reaching out to the poor and the needy. My goal this morning is to encourage all of us to continue the great historic tradition of Christian charity and benevolence to those in need. I do not claim, and no one claims, that the church has a great record with the poor. There have been periods of scandalous hoarding and wealth and greed among Christians. That's undeniable. But even with that, it is also undeniable that there is something about Christianity that loves helping those in need in ways that no one else ever has. So I want to make two points. The first is this. Number one, the poor have a special place in God's heart. The poor have a special place in God's heart. Luke tells us that when Jesus goes back to his hometown, he goes to the synagogue and he takes up the scroll of Isaiah and he preaches. And it's a wonderful sermon because it's short. And we in the clergy today say we follow Jesus except for when it comes to the length of his sermons. Here's what Luke says. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. By the way, those of you who think that church attendance is neither here nor there, please notice it was the custom of Jesus to go to corporate worship. And he stood up to read. Listen to this. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which is a reference to the Jewish year of Jubilee. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The first point of Jesus' sermon when he goes back home is, "I have come to preach good news to the poor." And then he says, "That has been fulfilled today in me." Meaning, one of the primary focuses of Christ was to preach good news and to help the poor. In Luke 7, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you really the Christ?" John was in prison. It was a reasonable thing to ask. It was hard for him to imagine that, having prepared the way for Christ as the forerunner of Christ, he would now be suffering. And we know that John would eventually be martyred. But his disciples asked this question, "Are you the Christ?" Listen to what Jesus says in response. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." The poor have a special place in God's heart. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul even says that Christ became poor. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he, Christ, became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, I've heard all the arguments about Jesus being rich. And I don't deny that Jesus had money. We know that they had a purse. They had money. We know that Judas was in charge of the money. We know that when Jesus was born, it's a fascinating question to think about, all of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that was brought and presented to the family. We know that Jesus had access to means. And yet, there's another side to this. When they ask Jesus to pay his taxes, he sends Peter down to the water's edge. He throws in a line, pulls out a fish, and gets a coin out of it. We know that Jesus said that the birds have their nests, the fox have their dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Whatever you think of that, let me just suggest that the dude on television with the bad hair who wants your credit card number is probably stretching it a bit to suggest that Jesus lived the way he lives in his mansion. That Jesus is very concerned about him having a new jet and having your credit card number. Jesus came to identify with the poor. His coming was special good news for the poor. And Paul says that he knew poverty, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Christ, who had everything, set it aside and gave up everything to step into the poverty of the world so that we who were poor in our sins and trespasses could come into the kingdom of God and be made rich by grace through faith. He blesses us in the heavenlies with all riches, whether or not he ever blesses us in our bank accounts. And so by his poverty, we are made rich. So much so that Francis of Assisi said, when you see the poor, you see Christ. This is what Francis said. When you see a poor man, my brother, an image of the Lord and his poor mother is being placed before you. Likewise, in the case of the sick, consider the physical weakness which the Lord took upon himself. Did you know that in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, blessed art thou, the Beatitudes, is the most well-known account, but in Luke's account, he alters it a bit. Listen to what Luke says. Jesus, in Luke 6:20, says this. He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Church, hear me. When you pull up to the stoplight, and that guy is standing there with that sign, I know that there are reasons why you might think, well, that guy should just get a job. Well, that guy should do this. Well, that guy may be on drugs. Maybe if I give that guy money, he's on drugs. But can I just say this, the point I've reached in my own life? If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of grace. It is between that person and God if he is duping you. Now, if you have clear evidence that he is duping you, there is a time to say no. I don't deny that at all. And anyone who works consistently with those in need will tell you that. You can do great harm by giving someone who is clearly lying to you money. But can I say that unless you have that evidence, unless you know, it is in the nature of the Christian to help those in need. And can I say that it could be, even if that man or woman has practical needs or practical things they could do that they're neglecting, that your benevolence could open the door for you to help them grow in those other areas. I'm thinking of someone like Fred Craddock, who said that when he first became a pastor, he pastored a little church out in the country, and he said it began to grow, that area, and right near the church, they put in this big trailer park that was very, very poor. The police were always in there. there was a lot of crime, a lot of need. So Fred Craddock went to his church and said, we need to set aside money to help those in need. The church debated it and discussed it, and here's what they decided to do. They put together a fund in which they put a fund in which they put together, put in $200, and they said this: this money is not allowed to go to anyone who is poor as a result of their own negligence. And he said that to his knowledge, that $200 is still sitting in that account. Can I say that giving to the poor should involve mercy? It's like people who say, he's only apologizing because he got caught. I've always thought that was the dumbest thing in the world. That's why lots of people apologize, because they get caught. It's not that shocking. Say he should have apologized when he was still hardened in the middle of his sins. No, he was busy sinning then. Then he got caught, and now he's apologizing. Well, his apology isn't sincere. Is yours? How often do you reach a place of absolute pristine moral clarity where you just pass from a point of utter sinfulness to utter virtue? There's a long stretch of gray that people have to go through, and that's where the church comes and walks with you. Yeah, maybe he's poor as a result of his own foolishness. What then? Do we condemn the foolish? Or do we help the foolish? Maybe the person is in need because they squandered everything. You don't consign those who squander everything to the scrap heap of history just because they squandered everything. That's part of the problem. You help them learn. It's fascinating that in Galatians 2, when Paul goes and presents himself to Peter, James, and John, they instruct him to do one thing. Watch this. This is Paul's account of that meeting, which, by the way, I would have loved to have been sitting in the corner watching. We don't have time to go into this, but talk about a room full of alpha males. If you hear Paul's account of this, it's so fascinating to kind of read between the lines. Paul goes from being a Pharisaical murderer of Christians to being a convert missionary to Gentiles, and at some point he goes up to Jerusalem to kind of get the stamp of approval. Now, Paul was very clear that he didn't need the stamp of approval, but it was probably wise from the perspective of the church, for the leadership of the church, to sign off on Paul. So we have this somewhat awkward but interesting meeting in Galatians 2. Look at what he says in verse 9. This is Paul writing about his meeting with Peter, James, and John. And when James... Notice there he is mentioned first. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. Greek Orthodox people like this, that James is mentioned before Peter. Catholics say Peter was the first pope in Rome. The Greek Orthodox say no. James was the first leader of the church in Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. James is mentioned first. Make of that what you will. I'll stop. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, I find that hysterical, by the way, whatever, perceived, they appeared to be pretty important guys. I mean, I would just love to hear how Paul wrote this in the tone that he wrote it. And when James and Cephas and John, put in air quotes, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Such an unfortunate nickname. I would prefer Jew, you know. Anyway, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In that high-level meeting in which Peter, James, and John put their stamp of official ecclesiological approval on Paul and Barnabas and their efforts, they say, the one thing we would ask of you, Paul, is this: remember the poor. And Paul says this: it's the very thing I was eager to do. I'm eager to remember the poor. Now, likely in context, they're referring to the poor of Jerusalem, and this is a nod to the offering that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians that we talked about a few weeks back when Paul takes up a love offering. It doesn't matter. He asked them to remember the poor. So the poor have a special place in God's heart. Do they in yours? You guys remember, there's nothing, by the way, like the Sunday after Thanksgiving. I wish you could see yourselves. I'm sure I look the same way. It's just this kind of corpulent malaise. Everyone looks like they've had so much turkey, they're just on the brink of an existential crisis, about to slip into some dark funk, and that they drug themselves here. If I could just get through it, I'm with you, I understand. But I ask you, fight against it. Fight the power. I mean, two nights ago at 9:30, my father said, "You want a piece of lemon meringue pie?" And I said, "Sure." And we ate a piece of lemon meringue pie. We were standing in the kitchen, and he said, "Are all the women in there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You want another?" I said, "Sure." All of that's true except for who said it. So, I get it. I totally get it. But come back to me. Listen to me. Listen. The poor have a special place in the heart of God. Do you remember a few years ago when Haiti was just devastated, and churches, actually, this probably would have been about 10 years ago, wouldn't it? 10 or 11 years ago. Churches all over the country contributed food and aid, and the North American Mission Board did this thing, Buckets of Hope. I don't know if you guys did this. I wasn't here at that time, but I'm sure y'all gave or did something. But our church at that time filled up, we filled up the front of the sanctuary with Buckets of Hope, and it was, you take a 5-gallon bucket, you could put a gospel presentation in it, and there were like 10 items that would fit perfectly, flour, sugar, whatever. I mean, it's non-perishable food items that you could put in there, and you would send them. So we sent just tons, and churches all over the country sent tons of aid. And I remember encountering a local Southern Baptist pastor in town with whom I was never just, shall we say, best buds. But we were polite and cordial the way you are, you know. And I said, "Hey, how's it going?" We were talking. And I said, "Hey, you guys doing those Buckets of Hope thing?" He said, "No." It was a very emphatic no. I said, "Okay." Well, he said, "No. Our government gives their government so much money a year, we're not about to send food down there. The money should get to the people." And it was just astonishing to me. And I said, "You know it doesn't. The money doesn't get to the people. The money gets to their people at the top. This, we pray, might get to people." I want to caution you against that kind of cynicism. Don't die and stand before the Lord and say, "Well, the U.S. government sent money to that country. I figured that alleviated our need." It does not. You give because Christ loves the poor. And you give generously and well. And the second point is this: we all approach the gates to the kingdom as beggars. You know why we should love the poor? Because we're all poor. There's something so dehumanizing even about the term I've used 1,000 times, the poor, as if they're not human. I'm just trying to use it as a classification, but it's almost kind of dehumanized. You want to say, look, we're all poor. We all come as beggars to the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian here today, you are a Christian because Christ, in his benevolent love and wisdom, reached out to you in your and my wretched poverty and sinfulness, and purely of his own grace loved us and provided for us and saved us. We understand the poor because we're all poor. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. This is nowhere more powerfully illustrated than in Revelation 3, when Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And he says this: "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." Those are the options open to us. Either be for Christ or be against Christ. What you can't be is in the comfortable middle. I'm sort of a follower of Jesus. No, either you are or you are not. So because, verse 16, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Watch this. Here is the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. For you say, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Hear me. The poorest man or woman in this city who has Christ is richer than the wealthiest man or woman who does not. And this is what he's saying. You say you have everything. You say that you're rich. You say that you have no need. But I'm telling you, you're poor, you're poverty-stricken, you're blind, you're naked, you're pitiable. You just don't know it. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. He's speaking there of salvation. And white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Let me say this, and I realize this is a generalization. I know there are exceptions, but I want to say something to men in particular. It seems to me in middle class, upper middle class America, there is a huge temptation for young men to express their value in terms of wealth. And you do that primarily by accumulating toys. A nicer car than that guy, a nicer truck than that guy. Now, I think you've got to tread very, very carefully here. It's not for us to say what is excessive. In fact, I think that in large part depends on the condition of a person's heart. I've never been one to say, if you love Jesus, you won't have a nice car. Now, there's plenty of people who have very nice cars who love Jesus and use their money and help the poor and do wonderful things. It's possible to be materially poor and be selfish. It's possible to be very wealthy and be generous. But there is a temptation in our culture to communicate and project value and worth on the basis of what you have. And I think it's not normally very explicit. I think it's subtle. The subtle ways that you communicate to those around you, and I say this knowing that you know this if you're doing it. I don't know it. You know it if you're doing it. I know it if I'm doing it. Do you get inordinate joy in displaying material wealth to those around you? It's only a question. This is a question only you can answer. Are you trying to communicate? Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy with women in particular. Women who came dressing in church in a way that was clearly over the top to shame those who did not have as much and to communicate their own wealth. He does so as well later on in 1 Corinthians when he talks about how when they came together for feasts, the wealthy would bring these huge opulent dishes to shame the poor who had nothing. It'd be like going to a potluck and you show off what you have and the poor man or woman over there doesn't have as much. I want to encourage us to consider that much more is at stake, spiritually speaking, when you try to communicate value on the basis of wealth. Dallas Willard used to write about this when he was a professor at the University of Southern California. He talked about power dressing. Now, someone like me who looks like they just crawled out of a Walmart that's on fire knows nothing about power dressing. I neither know nor care. Power dressing to me is having to scrub one of y'all's makeup stains off of my shoulder after you hug me on a Sunday, which I have to do every single week, and I don't mind it because I love hugging all of you. I wish you would get a little bit taller and move the stain up here, but it's neither here nor there. But he talked about how there were professional men and women who presented themselves in such a way as to intimidate others in the academy, in the university, and to communicate success. And it's subtle, but you know it when you see it. I just want to encourage you with this. You are not defined by what you have, either for good or ill. You are not worthless if you have nothing. You are not valuable if you have everything. Don't attempt to communicate your perceived value on the basis of what you have. Buy stuff because you're at peace with God about buying it. It's functional and useful. Is it fine to have things that make you happy? Sure it is. Sure it is. I imagine people don't save up to go to Disney World to sit around and be stoic on the teacups.
Don't smile. If you smile, you're giving the devil a way in. No, you go there to be happy. That's fine. That's okay. But the daily need to communicate power, to communicate value, status, be careful of that. If you are doing that, if that's a problem for you, then wear sackcloth. I'm being quite literal. Wherever the devil has you, that's where you need to take extra steps that other people may not understand. I don't know, if you have a problem with vanity, go to work without makeup for a month. Feel good about yourself, and then start wearing makeup. Do whatever you have to do to break what Calvin Miller once called the sensual thrall, the need to derive pleasure from a projection of your own image, which is a pretty good definition of Facebook, now that I say it out loud. The need to derive pleasure and communicate status on the basis of a contrived image. Be careful. We all come as beggars to the cross. And this is why Christians throughout history have learned to be careful. Jesus, by the way, continues there, and he says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. My whole life I've heard that as an evangelistic text. You say that to lost people. But in context, he's saying it to the church. Jesus is asking for the church to open the door so he can come in. Be careful. Love those in need, because we know what it is to be in need. I'm going to mercifully conclude this as we approach the Lord's Supper by sharing with you some good news. I just want to leave you with a word of encouragement. I want to encourage you by sharing with you just in rapid fire some examples of how the church cared for the poor in its early years in a way that no one else was doing. I'm not saying pagans didn't care for the poor, but nothing on the scale of the early church. Consider this as we close. In the 4th century, Ephraim the Syrian, when the city of Edessa was ravaged by plague, established hospitals open to all who were afflicted. In the 4th century, Basil the Great founded a hospital at Cappadocia with a ward set aside for the care of lepers whom he himself nursed with his own hands. In the 5th and 6th century, Benedict of Nursia opened a free infirmary at Monte Cassino and made care of the sick a permanent duty of his monks. In Rome, in the year 399, a Christian noblewoman and scholar named Saint Fabiola established the first public hospital in Western Europe, and despite her wealth and position, she ventured out into the streets personally to seek out those who needed care. St. John Chrysostom, one of my heroes, he's the patriarch of Constantinople in the 4th and early 5th century. He used his influence to fund several institutions in the city. In Constantinople, for centuries, many rich members of the laity labored to care for the poor and ill. They bathed the sick, ministered to their needs, and assisted them with alms. During the Middle Ages, the Benedictines were responsible for more than 2,000 hospitals in Western Europe. The whole history of medicine, if you look at it closely, has an amazing surge with Christianity. In the 12th century, the Knights of St. John the Hospitallers were active. At Montpellier in 1145, for example, the great Hospital of the Holy Spirit was founded, soon becoming a center of medical training, and in 1221 of Montpellier's Faculty of Medicine. In addition to medical care, these hospitals provided food for the hungry, cared for widows and orphans, distributed alms to all who came in need. In the late 2nd century, in the 100s, Tertullian boasted that whereas the money donated to the temples of the old gods was squandered on feasts and drink with their momentary pleasures, the money given to the churches was used to care for the impoverished and the abandoned, to grant even the poorest decent burials. That's one of the things the early church did. They buried the poor who could not afford funerals.
In the Didascalia, a fascinating Christian document of the 3rd century, it describes the duties of a bishop as encompassing responsibility for the education of orphans, aid to poor widows, the purchase of food and firewood for the destitute. In the year 251, the church in Rome had more than 1,500 dependents on its rolls who it fed. And even small local churches kept storerooms of provisions for the poor, such as oil, wine, and clothing, especially women's clothing. And lastly, during the great pandemic plague of 251 to 266 AD, Christians in the two great North African cities, clergy and laity alike, distinguished themselves by their willingness to care for the ill and to bury the dead, even at the cost of their own lives. Church, we have a history of caring for those in need. Love and value the poor and the needy. Turn off your cynicism and bless those who need help. If you see a person and you can't prove that they're up to no good, give. Be a blessing because Christ has given to you and has been a blessing to you. We covenant to reach the nations by caring for the poor and the needy. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to invite you into a time of invitation. And I would like to encourage you to do this specifically. Would you consider coming and kneeling here at this altar and asking God to give you a heart for the poor? Would you consider asking God to forgive you and me our cynicism? Would you consider asking God to give you an opportunity to care for those in need? This invitation, we do this every time we have the Lord's Supper, is a way to prepare ourselves for the final act of this service, that is, of coming to the Lord's Supper together. If the Lord is calling you this morning and you need to come, you come, prepare your heart as we prepare for the table. Would you pray with me?